Gentlemen, it's time for us to begin. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day you've given us. We appreciate the blessings that you filled it with. We appreciate the physical blessings that we enjoy, food, shelter, and clothing. And we especially thank you for the spiritual blessings that we enjoy in Christ. We thank you for opportunities like this that we can gather with those of like precious faith and study your word so that we might be able to be people who conform more to that word, to people who conform more to the image of your son, so that we might be people that please you in the way that we walk and the way that we live. We'd ask that you'd help us to apply ourselves to that study so that we might be able to be more consistent with your will each day. We'd ask that you be with the band of disciples that meets at this place and help us to stand for the truth. Help us to be active in trying to spread the gospel in our community. Help us to be fruitful in putting on the fruit of good deeds and good character and souls so that we might be able to be pleasing with you and not unfruitful when the day of judgment comes. We'd ask that you be with those that we know of that are in need of our prayers because of illness, because of treatments they're undergoing for illness, because of recovery that they're doing from different injuries and surgeries. And we'd ask that you take care of all of them and help them to be able to find the comfort and the healing that's available through you. We'd ask that you forgive us of our sins, because we know that we fall far short of what you expect of us. But pick us up when we stumble, and each day help us to be more like Jesus. We'd ask that as we go through this class tonight, that you help us to always be able to look to Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith and try to mold our lives to be like his. Be with us throughout the rest of this evening. Keep us from harm and from evil. Bring us back to our home safely. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, turn your Bibles, please, to the 8th chapter of the book of John. We finished the first section that tells the story of the adulterous woman, and we talked about some of the challenges of that particular passage, but since we spent the whole class period on that, that gives us a lot of verses to be able to deal with this time. I think we can do it, but it will take a little bit of concentration and a little bit of our efforts to try to move along as quickly as possible. So if I overlook your hand or something like that, please don't take it personally. It's just I'm trying to get through with the material that we have allotted for it here this evening. In verse 12, and remember, we are apparently still at the Feast of Tabernacles. It is possible that we're talking about the very end of that. And what was interesting about that, Jesus emphasizes the importance of both water and light in this particular story. And at the very end of the Feast of Tabernacles, what they would do is they would bring water from the Pool of Siloam, and they would take it and they would wash the altar and the area around the temple where, of course, the sacrifices had taken place and where it was so bloody. You also have at the end of the evening, and you know the Jewish day began at 6 o'clock in the evening, they would have elaborate ceremonies, even to this day, associated with the lights that are established with it. So the Feast of Tabernacles and its ending was something that revolved around light and water. And it's interesting that in the book of Zechariah, we see those same ideas being expressed to emphasize the cleansing nature and the enlightening nature of the message that Jesus was going to proclaim one day. Do you remember in the 13th chapter of the book of Zechariah, it tells us a passage that we looked at last time. It says, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. You know, Jesus talks about living water when he talks to the woman at the Jacob's well at Sychar. Earlier on the Feast of Tabernacles, he talks about that. And on those circumstances, we see this idea of living water, of water that springs up, a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. Not just to be able to wash yourself and become clean, but to be able to wash yourself and become spiritually clean. Later on in chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, you see the same idea in reference to light. In that day, it says in verse 6, there will be no light. The luminaries will dim, will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, nor but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea, and it will be in summer as well as winter. Again, here, light and water are associated with these particular passages in the very end of the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus alludes to both of those. He says in verse 12, again, he's the light of the world. That's interesting. In the Sermon on the Mount, he mentioned that you are the light of the world, and emphasized the importance of the example of those who would try to serve God. Here he emphasizes the fact that he's the source of that light, not just the reflector of that light, that he's the light of the world, and the one who follows him won't walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Again, the Feast of Tabernacles associated with the events of the wandering in the wilderness. And you remember, light was provided for them in the wilderness, not just water, because from time to time in this desert place, God would provide water for them out of the rock. And I want you to think, when we're talking about water out of the rock, we're not talking about a little water fountain out of the wall. We're talking about out of a rock. We're talking about rivers of water that came out. When you have 3 million people in the wilderness and you're trying to feed them and their cattle and their livestock, you really need more than just a little water fountain coming out of the rock. You need a river coming out of the rock, which apparently what occurred. But also, light was not something that was held from them. In the 13th chapter of the book of Exodus, in verse 21, it explains something that I expect you know. In verse 21, it says, "The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. And he didn't take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." So here, things that would have been on their minds and passages that they would have associated, passages that were read over the course of the Feast of Tabernacles, were ones that Jesus is using as springboards to emphasize who he is and the value that he's providing for them here at this time. He's the light of the world. If you walk in darkness, that's characteristic of those who weren't following him. But those who followed him wouldn't walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Light, Jesus throughout the scriptures, especially in John, is light, love, and life. And here we see in one of those great I Am passages that we've talked about before in our study of the book of John, he makes the emphasis on light here in this particular story. You remember there are 7 I Am statements that Jesus makes in which he is speaking metaphorically about who he is. There are also 5 absolute statements of I Am, and 3 of those are located in chapter 8. We'll point those out when they come along, in which he emphasizes that he is I Am. And we'll look at those in a minute, which again, at the very end of the chapter, get him in a little bit of trouble. But the Pharisees said to him, "You're testifying about yourself, so your testimony is not true." They're saying basically that your testimony is not valid. Everything had to be validated on the basis of 2 or 3 witnesses. If somebody was testifying in a court of law, one person's word against another was not sufficient. It took at least 2 or 3 witnesses in a case. So they're not just saying that what you say isn't true. Someone could say, "Yes, I might. Yes, it is. No, it's not. Yes, it is. No, it's not." It wouldn't have been legally valid, though. So, here you're making your legal case, and you're speaking yourself. We just have your word on it, is what they're saying. Jesus answered and said, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I came from or where I'm going." I know where I came from. My testimony is true. It is reality, is what he's saying right here. He'll later on talk about its validity as well. But he says, you know, my testimony is true. In fact, part of the reason you don't recognize the truthfulness of it is you don't know where I came from and you don't know where I'm going. You don't know the essence of my ministry here in terms of this. They didn't recognize him as being anything but a kind of a country preacher out of Galilee, whereas they should have recognized him as the Messiah, given the signs that he performed and the things that he claimed to be and to do. Also, where he's going. He was going to go back to the Father. And they had no idea about this. Again, they think of him exclusively in human terms. He says, you judge according to the flesh, but I am not judging anyone. You know, they were told earlier that they weren't to judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. You remember in chapter 7, he emphasized that same idea. I think it's in verse 24. They needed to not just judge according to the way something looked or not just according to the flesh, but make sure that they judge righteous judgment. And here he says, you're making simply a fleshly judgment, and I'm speaking spiritually under these circumstances. But he says, even if I do judge, my judgment is true. You know, I'm not judging anyone here in this context, but even if I did, it would be valid because of who he is. He says, for I am not alone in it. I am the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it's been written that the testimony of two men is true. Again, he's speaking about legal validity. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So here he's saying there is legal validity in what's going on because the signs that I perform are testimony from the Lord. In fact, there were statements that were made during the ministry of Jesus that are also referred to on other occasions of emphasizing the Lord's, the Father's personal testimony about Jesus. Do you remember when he was baptized? You know, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Do you remember at the Transfiguration? Behold, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Under these circumstances, we see the Father from heaven actually giving verbal testimony to Jesus' validity as the Messiah. And here he emphasizes that, you know, your law says that on the mouth of two witnesses something can be legally valid, and here that's exactly what's the case. How much better if one of those is not just a human, but one of them is the Father himself. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying about him, who is your Father? Where is your Father? Jesus said, you know neither me nor my Father. Again, they're probably thinking exclusively in physical terms. You know, what about Joseph? Tell us about your Father. You know neither me nor my Father, Jesus says. If you knew me, you would know my Father. You know, if you understood who I am, then that would be a reflection of the fact that you understood who my Father was. These words he spoke in the treasury, that lets us know the area in the temple where he was speaking, and he taught in the temple and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. That's something that we see several times mentioned in the book of John, the idea of his hour not having come, that everything is working toward that ultimate climax, which is his death, burial, and resurrection. He is going up toward that. The word anabino is used several times, and he emphasizes that going up, not the same idea as expressed in the book of Luke, going up to Jerusalem, but he's going up toward his final climax of his ministry here. Verse 21, it says, and he said again to them, I go away, and you seek me, and will die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come. You know, here, for the majority of the people who were listening to him, he's telling them that they're going to die in their sins. They can't come where he is going. He'll be gone, they'll seek him, but won't find him. And the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. What? You know, you can just see them scratching their head. Here the wise among them, not knowing exactly what's going on. He's not gonna do himself in, is he? And he was saying to them, you are from below and I am from above. You are of this world. I'm not of this world. here, I'm going to go back to the Father, you're not going to be able to go there. That's not even the way you think, not the way that you operate. Therefore, I say to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Now, this is the first of the absolute I am statements that are made, the first one that we see in the book of, in the eighth chapter of the book of John. There are five of them. One has been mentioned previously. One will be mentioned after chapter 8. Three of the absolute I am statements are made in this chapter, verse 24, verse 28, and verse 58. You may notice in your translation that the word He is capitalized, but it is also italicized. When you have a translation, in most translations, when you see the words italicized, that means that they are supplied by the translator. And the reason that's done is because sometimes, you know, languages vary a great deal, and sometimes there have to be words supplied in the receiver language that aren't provided in the primary language. So if the primary language doesn't include those words, but in order to understand the idea in the primary language, the receptor language has to provide extra words, then that's exactly what needs to take place. You have to understand that. You know, in many languages of the world, they speak very simply. When I was in Vietnam a couple of years ago, one of the things that I liked was a particular iced coffee that they make over there with sweetened condensed milk. They call it café sữa đài. That means coffee, milk, ice. Now, if I'm telling you what I'm having, I'm not saying coffee, milk, ice. I would say coffee with milk on ice. I have to provide with and on for you to be able to understand what I'm saying in English. Do you see? Now, those aren't the words that are provided in Vietnamese. The word for what I'm telling you is coffee, milk, ice. See? But yet you would not understand it properly if I translated it literally, and that meant not providing extra words that would let you understand the idea in English. That's also what's done here. Jesus literally says, "For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Can you think of an occasion where we see I am listed as the name of God? Remember at the burning bush? Moses thinks he's got a real good excuse not to be able to go to Pharaoh and to the people by saying, "What if they ask what your name is? I don't even know what your name is." And he says, "You tell them I am has sent you." Now, that probably raised more questions in Moses' mind than it answered. But said, "You tell them I am." Hayah is the word to be in Hebrew. And Yahweh, that doesn't necessarily sound like it would be particularly related just in saying it in English. But if I were to write those words for you, you would see how they looked quite a bit alike in both Hebrew script and in both of the words in Hebrew script look quite similar. And in fact, it's thought that Yahweh probably is a form of the word Hayah, which means to be. In effect, God's essence is being. My essence is not being. There was a time I was not, there's a time I will not be. God's essence is the fact that He is the one who was, who is, and who is to come. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega, as it talks about in the book of Revelation. So here, being is that idea. And here Jesus is using those same terms to talk about that. Before he'll emphasize to them later, fully in verse 58, before Abraham was born, I am. But he's saying here, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So they could have probably easily understood, and I expect they did understand at first, that I am He. Probably they're thinking, unless you believe that I am the Messiah, you will die in your sins. That's the idea behind this. But you notice he keeps hitting that idea in verse 24 and verse 28 and verse 58 to emphasize the idea that He is the I am. And in verse 58, they're going to understand exactly what he's been saying all along as he hammers this idea home.
So he was saying to them, who are you? They were saying to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. And they did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, will you lift up the Son of Man when you will know that I am he, and I will do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So he spoke these things. Many came to believe in him. Here he says something about when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. You know, it's interesting. Most people, if they are talking about the success of their ministry, they're not going to be talking about the time in which they are raised up on a cross to die. This idea of being lifted up is something that will be revisited a time again in the book of John. The idea of being lifted up on the cross, when someone was executed, they were taken, they were nailed to a cross, and then the cross was put in a place that had been prepared for it so that it could stand upright. Here he says, when you see me lifted up, then you'll know that I am he. Here again in verse 28, that you'll know that I am. Because here is what I've said, here's what I've prophesied, here is what I have said would take place ahead of time, and when you see that, then I want you to remember that term that I used about not only being I am, but also being lifted up, and you'll know that I'm he, because I'm not doing anything of my own initiative. What I'm doing is what the Father taught me, what the Father wants me to do. He hasn't left me alone, in spite of, as he alludes to the crucifixion in the future. He says, even with that, the Father won't have left me alone, but I always do the things that are pleasing to him. You know, that ought to be the ambition and the goal of all Christians, to make sure that everything that we do is pleasing to the Lord. Just like children, when they're being good, want to do not what displeases their parents, but what pleases them. And I think in the final analysis, most husbands and wives want to do the things that please the other one rather than displease the other one. We need to make sure that in our lives, everything that we do is focused on what can I do to please the Lord. Look what he's done for me. Look what I need to do for him because of the great things that he's done in reference to that. And on the basis of this, many came to believe in him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him. Now here's something he says, and I think it's basically just the first idea here, verses 31 and 32. Again, after that, he's going to address the entire crowd, which is made up of many unbelievers. He says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. What a powerful statement. Passage that many of you have committed to memory, John 8:32. But it is important for us to recognize that he says that they would be disciples of his, not simply based on the fact that they had come to believe in him, and those are the ones he initially addresses, but the ones who continued with him. That's something that most would not do. You see, there were times in Jesus' ministry where you had people who wanted to come and take him and make him a king by force in chapter 6 of John. Here, there were people who believed him here at the Feast of Tabernacles. He's going to be later on, within less than a year, killed, and he's going to die virtually alone because there's not people who are going to be crying out for his, you know, to save his life when a mob mentality is set on crucifying him. But yet he's saying here, you need to continue in my word. If you do that, then you're truly disciples of mine. It takes more than just mental assent to be a disciple of the Lord. It takes continuing in that belief and showing it through the things that you do. And he said, under those circumstances, you will understand the truth, and the truth will make you free. Truth carries with it in the idea of, in the New Testament, an idea that doesn't just mean that something carries what is accurate rather than what is inaccurate. It carries with it what is reality versus what is illusory. Here, when Jesus says, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. One of our problems in the world is we live in a world in which so many people are living the illusion that the way that they live is the most important thing, and that the way they live is going to be something that somehow continues. They think that in the final analysis, it matters how pretty you are, and it matters how athletic you are, and it matters how strong you are, and it matters how smart you are. It matters how much money you've got. In the final analysis, none of those things are real because all of those things are illusory. What we need to understand is the only thing that matters is if we please God and if we continue in His Word. Those are the things that will make it where if we continue in those things, then we'll know what is reality. And on the basis of that reality, it can make us free as far as this life to be able to be proper servants of the Lord. They answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Again, he's not just talking to those that believe him. Now he's being addressed by those that don't yet believe in him. We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved to anybody. They have a short memory, don't they? You remember any time that the children of Israel were enslaved? Maybe Egypt? But yet, they're saying, we haven't ever been slaves to anybody. I think it is interesting. Slavery always has kind of a taint to it that people are hesitant to own up to. I think it's interesting in Ethiopia, where I've been half a dozen times over the last 15 years. Slavery was not abolished in Ethiopia until the last 100 years. And there were even pockets of slavery that existed probably up into my lifetime in the mid-1950s. But you talk to people over there and they say, we've never had slavery in Ethiopia. Now, you don't want to argue with them. The historical record indicates that, but yet we've never been slaves to anybody. People think of that as somehow being a moral taint. What difference would it make if you were a slave, or your parents were slaves, or your grandparents were slaves, or any of those things? It doesn't have anything to do with your current worthiness, especially before God. But yet, almost always, it bears some kind of taint to it. And the children of Israel are not immune to that. In fact, they want to forget the bad, and they want to say, we've never been slaves to anybody. And you say, you'll make us free? Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. He's not talking about slavery in Egypt. He's talking about the slavery of sin that binds all of us. And everyone who's obeyed the gospel is somebody who at one time was a slave of sin. The slave doesn't remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. You know, a slave situation in the ancient world was somewhat subject to the whim of his master. He might not stay in the house forever. A child who was an heir would stay in the house as long as he chose to. The slave would not. Slave could be sold. Slave could be, if the master died, instead of staying on the place, the slaves would generally be either set free or parceled out to the heirs of the one who owned them. So their situation was insecure. He says, but the son abides in the house forever. If the son makes you free, then you'll be free indeed. So here he emphasizes the capacity he has to free them, to make them truly be able to have spiritual freedom rather than the physical freedom they're considering. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I've seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. Now here he says, I know you're Abraham's children, but he said, you want to kill me? On what basis would you kill me? What capital crime have I committed? He hadn't committed any capital crimes. And yet he says, you claim to be Abraham's descendants, and that shows that you don't have any place in Abraham. I speak what I've heard from my father, and frankly, you're doing what your father wants you to do. He's talking about their father, the devil, here, not their father, God, or father Abraham. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. You know, you've heard the expression, like father, like son. Sometimes you'll see people retaining characteristics of their parents in the things that they do and the things that they say. I remember when I go home meetings, sometimes I'll stay in different places. I remember one time I was in a place that, of all things, in the bathroom, they had mirrors all around in the bathroom. I got out of the shower and looked at there, and my daddy was looking at me naked in from one of those mirrors. And that was a shock to me, to be able to think of that whole idea. But yet it wasn't my father. It was just me putting myself in mind of my father. Sometimes you may notice that with your children, them saying things that you have said in the past, them having characteristics that are like the ones that you have seen in them, or even some of your children. I see them doing things or having characteristics like you have, like father, like son. Here Jesus is making the same points. If you're Abraham's children, you ought to act like Abraham, but they didn't. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham would not do. Abraham didn't do that. I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you what God wants you to understand. That's my father who sent me. You're doing the deeds of your father, the devil. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Yeah, we are, you know, we're not illegitimate children. We're ones that have the father that you're talking about. We are children of God. But Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and have come from God, for I have not even come down on my own initiative, but he sent me. What do you understand? Why do you not understand what I'm saying? Is it because you can't hear my word? You're of your father, the devil, and you want to do the deeds of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you don't believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you don't hear them, because you are not of God. Do you see the simple point that he's making? If you understood where I'm from, if you had a relationship with the Father, you would see the harmony between what I'm saying and what the Father said. The problem is they were of their father, the devil. And he says, your father was a murderer from the beginning. All we know about him being a murderer, he murdered people spiritually. He seduced Adam and Eve into doing the things that were wrong, and that cost them their spiritual lives. Also, he's described as a liar from the beginning. And you notice even in the things that look like the truth. You know, you'll not die if you eat of that fruit. If they had any notion of death, my guess is they thought of it as dying physically. And they didn't die physically that day. But they began to die physically that day. They died spiritually the day they ate of that fruit and disobeyed God. So you see here, he is a liar from the beginning. When he speaks from his own nature. And he's saying, that's the problem. I speak the truth, and you don't believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin, he says. I'm opened up. You want to kill me? Convict me of sin. Let me understand what I've done that is a capital crime. He who hears God, he says in verse 47, hears the words of God. For this reason you are not of them, because you are not of God. If you were of God, you would hear me and understand me and you would believe me. The fact that you perceive me as an enemy is a reflection of not just the fact that I'm your enemy, but the fact that God is your enemy. Now again, he's not speaking to spiritual slackers here. He's speaking to people who were the religious of his day, the religious establishment. And yet, he's talking to them and letting them understand very clearly they don't have the relationship with God that they assume they do. See how that ought to challenge us? Here were people who thought they knew God, but did not. It ought to make us from time to time look to ourselves and make sure that just because we think we are in a relationship with God, unless we can compare our lives with the Word of God, unless we can see what God wants us to do to maintain a relationship with Him, unless we can maintain faith and faithfulness with Him, then we may not have the relationship with God that we seek. And in fact, just as Jesus is someone who is trying to let them understand that you need to follow me, and if you did that, that would be a reflection of the fact that you understood the Father, we need to make sure that we follow Jesus and aren't caught up in our own religious prejudices. Verse 48, it says, "And the Jews answered him and said to him, 'Do we not say rightly that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?'" They have no idea what he's saying. So he said, "You're just a Samaritan, not a true Israelite, and you have a demon. That explains why we don't understand what you're saying." And Jesus said, "I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. If in the process of honoring my Father, you don't understand who I am, then it is a reflection on the fact that you dishonor the one who sent me." We need to understand that very clearly. You remember, have you ever done this with your kids? They may be doing something in another room or in down the road that you don't want them to do. So you send one of your children with words from you to tell others of your children to stop. And on rare occasions, usually it didn't happen more than once, you'd have your child say, "I don't have to do what you say. How do I know you're not just making that up?" Well, when they came home and got a whipping, that way they learned that they weren't just making it up. Because when they spoke, they were speaking not just out of their own initiative, they were speaking from what I said. Here Jesus is emphasizing the same thing, that he said, I'm speaking in such a way so that dishonoring of me, the messenger from God, is dishonoring the one who sent me. And we need to make sure we don't do that. "But if I do not seek my glory, there's one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death." Again, he brings up another idea here in verse 51. He's saying, earlier he doesn't seek his own glory. God is the one who glorifies him. But he says, "I'll tell you what, if you believe in me, if you keep my word, you won't see death." Now, again, he's not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. But he's using one of those expressions that is just bound to bumfuzzle the people of his time. You know, like the woman at the well at Sychar in chapter 3. "You know, if you drink of this water that I can provide you, you won't thirst anymore." "Well, give me some of this water then." "Well, you know, if you are faithful to me, if you keep my words, you won't see death." What's he talking about? The Jews said to them, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets died also. And you say if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death." You're saying that you're better than Abraham. You're saying you're better than the prophets because they all died. And you're saying simply adhering to your word keeps us from dying. "Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" You know, all these guys died and they were wonderful. They were in the pantheon of the heroes of ancient Israel. And you're making yourself out to be better than they? Well, that's exactly what he's doing. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. My Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, and you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say I don't know him, I'd be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word." Here, this idea is, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. You know, you've always been told not to toot your own horn, haven't you? You know what that expression means. And we always are a little bit aggravated when we know people. That's one of the things. There are many things that I appreciate about the policies of our current president. But one of the things that just crawls all over me about President Trump is he toots his own horn all the time, doesn't he? You know, here I never saw a fellow bragging so much about himself, and that's not necessarily a quality that most of us think of as being a good one. But here he brags on himself. What were you taught about that when you were a child? Do you brag on yourself, or do you wait and let somebody else brag on you? Anybody can brag on themselves, can't they? But it doesn't necessarily mean anything. Over the years, people that I have known who have said how great they were at particular things, as often as not, weren't near as great as they claimed to be. But we need to recognize that someone else making the claim, in this particular case, the Father glorifying Christ, was something that would be especially valid in glorifying Jesus himself. And he says it's God, it's the Father who does this. But you haven't come to know him, but I know him. Again, the reason you don't understand how to glorify me is that you don't, in the final analysis, honor my Father. In fact, you don't know him. And know, as he's used in this particular chapter, doesn't carry with it the idea of just to know facts about. It carries with the idea of relationship. In fact, as often as not, when you see the word oida used in Greek, it carries with it the idea of relationship rather than just the accumulation of knowledge. Most obvious place that's used. You remember when in Luke, when Mary's told that she's going to expect a baby, and she says, "How can this be since I've not known a man?" Didn't mean that she wasn't acquainted with any men. It meant that she didn't have a relationship with a man that would have caused her to have a baby. Now, when we're talking about knowing them, he's not saying you don't know anything about Yahweh. He's saying you don't know him. You don't have a relationship with him. Even your religion has become something that is more about glorifying yourself than it is about glorifying the Almighty. I know him. And if you say I don't know him, if I said I didn't know him, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him and I keep his word. I'm not going to say, just for the case of argument or making you feel any better, that I don't know him. Because I do know him. If I said I didn't, I'd be a liar like you. But I know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now here he makes, in some ways, the most provocative statement to them, and notice they think they have him. In verse 57, so the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old," and here he was probably 32, maybe 33 at this point. "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus answers and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Notice he doesn't even say "I was." He says, "I am." If they'd have misunderstood what he was saying earlier when he said, "Lest you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins," the idea of "I am" with "he supplied," again, they were probably thinking that he was making claims to be someone great, to be the prophet, to be John the Baptist, to be Elijah, to be the Messiah, perhaps. When he says, "Before Abraham was born, I am," there's no doubt about what he means there. Jesus himself is deity. And I'll tell you, that's one of the things that we have to understand is a deal breaker when it comes to often our dealing with people from the cults and people from world religions. You know, even Islam, our friends next door, one of the biggest problem with Islam is the fact that they say Jesus was just a man, just a prophet. And Jesus was God. And we don't really have any more to talk about until someone is at least willing to entertain the idea of Jesus being God as he claimed to be here in this particular verse. Notice, they understand what he's saying. Because after they do this, in verse 59, he says, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They're not picking up rocks just because they're mad at him. They're wanting to engage in an execution because there were only a handful of things in the ancient world that you received the capital punishment for, and that blasphemy was one of them. So you notice they've been mad at him before. They've been thinking he's too big for his britches before, that he's making claims that aren't particularly valid, but they'll halfway tolerate and even want to kill him for saying he's the Messiah or that he's someone great. But here he says, before Abraham was born, I am. And they pick up cobblestones because they want to kill him because they're thinking he's blaspheming. The only thing about it is he was not blaspheming. It was not a brag, but a fact. Be ready on Sunday to discuss chapter 9 in the book of John. Thank you very much for your kind and patient attention this evening.